1 Peter chapter 2. Today, we're going to look at verses 11 and 12. Last week, we had Peter telling us who we are as the new people of God. In verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Verses 11 and 12. Behold, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage a war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He begins the section by talking about another thing you are. You know, we have all those things talking about who we are, belong to God. We're His people. We have our citizenship in heaven. All those kind of things that define who we are. But here on earth, we're strangers and aliens. Here on earth, we don't have all those same connections with the people of the world. We're sojourners and exiles. Last week I talked about what it means to be a new holy nation. A nation is a group of people that share the same kind of law, right? And in the kingdom of God, we share the law of love for one another. We participate in the citizenship of the kingdom of heaven. But here on earth, we're not at home. We're just passing through. And so the words that are used here are the words that are used by Abraham when he describes himself as he goes into a new land. I'm a stranger here. I'm an alien here. That is how we are. Like Abraham, who was looking for a new home and looking to a city without foundation. We, as the book of Hebrews says, we're like Abraham in that regard. We're different from those around us. Yes, we share an earthly citizenship in the nation in which we live, whether it be Canada or Germany or America or some other place. That's not our focus. That's not our purpose. Our purpose isn't just to be citizens of the world. We have something far greater than that, far more important than that. We don't share all the same rights and privileges of citizens of this world because they view things differently than we do. Things that are permissible for them are not permissible for us because we don't belong to their same set of rules. We don't value what they value. We don't live for what they live for. Our calling and participation in Christ's kingdom is so much higher than what the world calls people to. I mean, different people in the world will call others to follow them for a particular cause, but overall, the value system of the world and what they call people to is not nearly what we're called to in the kingdom of God. Sacrificial love for the benefit of others in order to change the lives around us, to change the relationships, to help people change and better themselves in this world. That's a much higher calling. We don't follow the same customs as those around us. And of course, morally speaking here, we're very different. We're different from the people around us. Our value system is God's value system. It's sacrificial love for the benefit of others. The world doesn't live by that same thing. The world doesn't teach and act according to that value system. The people of the world, they applaud success in a different way, even if it means exploiting others. Now, not everybody does, but generally, that's what the world applauds. The world struggles with ethical issues of right and wrong because they don't have a foundation for which to build on. They have different ideas of who they are and where they belong and what life is. But we, as citizens of heaven, we build all our ethical ideas upon sacrificial love for the benefit of others. It's a sure starting place. The world seeks to please self first, and we seek to live for others. So we, as citizens of heaven, although we're sojourners living here, the word sojourn comes from the old Middle English. It means to stay less than a day in a place, from the old French. To stay less than a day somewhere. You're just passing through, or a couple of weeks or whatever. But you're just passing through. And so we don't live by the motto, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. We don't change our value system to conform to the world around us. We're passing through. Our stay is too temporary to adopt the manners and customs of those around us. The other thing that we are as foreigners are often seen as examples. Although they may only be one person that you know from a particular place, You know, when Agnes first came here from Germany, she was one of the only people I knew that actually came from Germany, I mean, in current part of my life. And so she was the representative of the whole country. As Agnes did, all Germany did, right? You know, we do that, though. I mean, as humans, we do that. We meet somebody from a place, and we ask them, what is the place that you're from like? And they describe it. And so we have this very limited slice, and yet we, as humans, we begin to see all of that place through that one description. And the more people we know from the place, the broader that description gets. So if you meet somebody who's from Seattle and they were born and raised in Seattle, and they'll say, what's the weather like? You ask them, what's the weather like in Seattle? And they'll say, oh, it's fantastic. The summers are so hot. And then if you meet normal people who haven't been raised in Seattle, and you ask them, what are the summers like in Seattle? They're freezing cold. Rains all the time. Different perspective. And then your view of Seattle grows a little bit. And then you have to wonder what it really is. But foreigners are seen as examples. When we have limited experience with another country, we're willing to form opinions based on just one person or a small group of people. That's how we do things. That's how our minds work. We do know that there's great diversity in any country, in any population, and one person cannot represent it all. But as a community of believers, people in the kingdom of God, the world looks at us and makes judgments about the kingdom of heaven, makes judgments about the place that we call home. There are many who call themselves Christians, and they're calling themselves Christians. It's counterproductive to my mission here on earth. Because what they say with their mouths and what they do with their lives are not things that are part of my citizenship in heaven. They're like taking all the criminals from your country and sending them somewhere else and saying, that's what our country's like. Because they don't represent the value system. Some people aren't even born again yet call themselves Christians. They've maybe been told a false, easy-to-believe version of the gospel. They consider themselves Christians. They're deceived. And so they become the ones the world looks to as representatives of the kingdom of God. And it's not true. Other people are truly saved, but they've been taught bizarre forms of Christianity. The problem is that they don't know the truth. It's that they got truth and some error mixed in. And again, it presents to the world a bizarre idea of what the kingdom of heaven is like. As a group, as the people of the kingdom of God, we must get the gospel right and we must live it. That's the only way we can have people get a true understanding of who they are. That's Peter's point here. That's what he's driving at. So when he gets into that next verse about our conduct, how we're supposed to live, it's supposed to change the way the world thinks about us. They're supposed to see our lives as significantly different so that they glorify God. He says that we do this, first of all, by abstaining from the passions of the flesh. These passions are the desires that relate to the first temptation, but I don't think, you know, you really want to limit it to that. Now, when I talk about the first temptation, I'm talking about the three areas of desire that we all face. The desire of bodily appetites, the desire to have people love us, to adore us, to like us, and the temptation or the desire to have power and control and wealth and toys, all right? All that junk. Now, those are also the three temptations that Jesus faced in the wilderness by the devil. The turn this stone into bread was the desire for bodily appetites. Nothing wrong with eating, but the appetites taken and used out of God's plan becomes a problem. The temptation to throw himself off the temple came so that Jesus could attract a great crowd, to get people to follow him and see him as the Messiah, but not the kind of Messiah he wanted to be known as. And the third temptation, of course, bow down and worship me, the devil said, and I'll give you the kingdoms of the earth. And Jesus wouldn't have his kingdom that way because his kingdom is a spiritual kingdom with different rules, a law of love, and a consequence of forgiveness. Nothing at all like the kingdoms of this world. So the passions are the desires relating primarily passions of the flesh relating to the first temptation, bodily appetites. Begins in the Garden of Eden. Eve looks at the tree, the fruit of the tree, and says, it looks good for food. It would please the flesh. We allow so much trouble into our lives because we don't control our bodily appetites. Now, don't limit this thought to not include the other two areas of temptation. They get in us in plenty of trouble too. Holiness in these areas, the areas of bodily appetite, come from abstaining. Holiness in the area of bodily appetites comes from abstaining. You know, not doing the bodily appetite at the wrong time or in the wrong way. And when Jesus is fasting in the desert, the temptation, take this food and eat it. Nothing wrong with eating food, but eating it in a way that isn't the plan of God would be a problem. For us, there's nothing wrong with any of our bodily appetites. God created all of our bodily appetites, every one of them. But when we have them at the wrong time or we have them to excess, then we have damage in our lives. Holiness is found through abstaining or keeping them under control, using them in God's way. It's an internal choice. It's not something that's forced upon us. If it's not an internal motivation, something that flows from a value system change, then you'll not achieve victory over your sinful desires. See, we're born again, so we don't have to live like the people of this world. We have a power available to us. We have resources available to us that the world does not have. Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit? Yeah, amen, brother. Yeah, you can do that. Yeah, we believe that, right? Because, well, it's in the Bible. We believe there's a Holy Spirit, that when we become Christians, He dwells within us. Right? Yes or no? All right, there we go. Now let me ask you a question. If the Holy Spirit gives you power to overcome sin, do you have any excuse to sin? No, you don't. Now, I know you're going to keep sinning, all right? I know that, because the problem's in our value systems and it takes more than a lifetime to root out all that problem. But you don't have an excuse to do it. The Holy Spirit wants to change your value system, and He will empower you to abstain from things that you should abstain from and live a life of sacrificial love. He is able to change you, able to empower you. And so if you're not changed, it leads me to conclude that you don't have the desire to be changed. And I think that's a correct assumption, because it's an issue of value system. Until you truly desire your values to be modeled after God's, you will continue to fail in various areas of your life. But once you relinquish sinful values and ask God to transform you, the result will come. I've told you on many occasions, the prayer itself to ask God to transform you to become a sacrificial lover is very difficult to pray, if you really understand what it's about. I mean, for me it is. That's, you know, it's the one prayer, as I talked before, it's the one prayer. You have promises all over the book of John, all over the book of 1 John, all these promises that God will fulfill it. It scares me. Because my value system, though, the one that I was born with and then spent many, many early parts of my life developing, is not one of sacrificial love. Not at all. It's one of, I want my way. I want things to be done for me. And so the very prayer that says, God, change me to be a sacrificial lover so that my life looks like Jesus dying on the cross all the time, that scares me. Because I understand the cost involved. Now, praise God, I see progression in that in my life. Because the more you want to change and the more you look at your heart and say, that's an area that needs to change. God, change me. It will change. But if I look at you and I see areas that aren't changed, it's either because you're not aware of them or you don't really want to pray that prayer either. Do you really understand what it would mean to have sacrificial love like Jesus all the time? To give your life, everything in it, for those around you? Wow. Being honest with your own heart and the cost involved in that transformation, that's the difficult part. And so we know that throughout the course of our lives, we will grow to have His value system more and more. It's not something that happens in a blink of an eye. Lord, change me, poof. It doesn't work that way. It's difficult. But the Holy Spirit will change us if we ask. Now, let me go back to the idea of the bodily desires, the desires of the flesh. The desires are not the issue. Bodily desires are not a problem. We were created by God, and our bodily desires are by His design. However, sin has marred those natural desires and marred our desire for them and our wanting to fulfill them in ways that aren't right. Instead of seeking fulfillment in legitimate ways or within the boundaries of what is good, we seek fulfillment from the desires themselves, not the end result. You know, all theology is relational, so all our bodily desires ultimately can have a relational element to them. And when we use them in the way God intends, they will improve relationship. And when we use them in a way God doesn't intend, they will tend to damage our relationships. It doesn't matter what the bodily desire is. What God created, then, to be a means, the means to relationship, we make an end in itself. That the desire itself is the end. Bodily desires can be for the enhancement of relationship, but when we view them as an end for self-gratification, they become destructive. So we need to keep focused on sacrificial love and how our actions affect relationship. Bodily appetites fulfilled in the wrong way or at the wrong time or to excess all damage relationships. All of them do. You know, I love just pick any one of them. You know, if you eat to excess, will damage your relationships. He's like, well, what does that got to do with relationships? Oh, come on. Am I fat? Right? Am I fat? I don't mean literally, but you know that question? Our culture knows that question. Do these pants make me look fat? It's a relational question. You know it is. It's the second temptation, or how people view me, but it's related to bodily desire. But it's a relational question. What do you think of me? How does this affect our relationship? See, all bodily desires affect relationship. If I'm eating to excess, then maybe I'm using my resources in a way that's not sacrificial love for somebody that could use the food better than I do. All things. It doesn't matter what the bodily desire is. Sinful desires, then he says, war against the soul. They war against the soul. So he's moving from the physical part of us to the spiritual part of us. Bodily appetites fulfilled in the wrong way do not only harm the body, which they often do, but they harm the soul as well. Well, how does that happen? Well, because persistence in them reinforces the sinful values that drive them. Paul covers this extensively in Romans chapter 1, 18 to 32. The more our values are like the world's and the devil's and not like Christ, the more damage we do to ourselves and those around us. The desires that we have become more perverted. Our sinful habits then begin to enslave us. Our mind becomes clouded in our spiritual judgment. And therefore we slip away from God's value system into the world's values and we move toward rebellion against God. It's a process. And it begins even with excess in just this one area. Peter warns his readers that suffering and persecution can lead some people to stronger faith and purity, but it can also lead others toward rebellion and conformity to the world. Well, in what way? Because you know what? When I say you, I mean me too. When we're stressed, when we're having troubles in our lives, what makes us feel good? A lot of our bodily appetites, right? Whether it's food or something else. We'll look for those things. And the more stress, whether that's because of our faith or just because we're going through rough times in life, if we look for the solution to the problem in a bodily appetite, a fulfillment of that, it doesn't actually solve the problem, but it creates new ones for us. That's what Peter's warning his readers about here. How difficulties in life can lead us to the quick and easy satisfaction that comes from fulfilling bodily appetites. And so he tells his readers, keep living honorable lives. Our actions reflect on God. They reflect on other Christians as well as ourselves. And therefore we have to do what is good and morally noble all the time. We must live God's value system. If we do, it will be attractive to those around us. That's why we have to keep that focus as the most important part of our faith. That's what Jesus gave as the call to come into his kingdom. I've gone through that extensively. That when Jesus invited people into his kingdom, it wasn't believe in me and invite me into your heart. It was adopt my value system and come into my kingdom. That was the call Jesus made over and over and over again. And so if we're truly in his kingdom and our value system is changing, it's attractive to people around us. If they see us living God's value system and we see the benefit that it has in our relationships, then we have a testimony to them of how their relationships can change as well. So whenever we're slandered as evildoers by the world, and especially if you go back to the people, that the early church kind of people who were being slandered by the Romans around them, they were being sick. These people kill their children and drink blood and all this weird stuff. Peter said, if you want to counter all that weird stuff, just live good lives. And they'll realize that there's no foundation to any of this kooky stuff. Live the gospel. Live according to the value system of the kingdom. As we promote those values and we restrain evil by doing them, by protecting the people around us from exploitation, we will face resistance. There will always be people that hate us because we're good. Not for any kooky or weird or lies that are made up about us. But they will hate us because we're good, because their hearts are evil. There will always be those kind of people. You know, it's kind of like the issue of when people accuse us of forcing their values on them. The interesting thing, if you turn that around for a minute, it's only whoever's changing culture is the one who's forcing the values. In our culture today, you hear this accusation against Christians all the time. You guys are forcing your morality on us. No, we're just saying we want to keep the morality that our culture already has. You're the one forcing the change. You know, understand the difference there. The forcing is coming by the one who's wanting to do the change. Do not let them affect the way you're thinking into a bad way. They hate us because we don't participate in their evil and we don't approve of it. Paul says that in Romans chapter 1. So Peter reminds us that we fight slander by doing good deeds. People who are not blinded by the devil will be able to see the value system that we believe and live. They'll see that God is at work in us. And in that sense, you can take that in the day of visitation in verse 12 there, to be speaking of they will come to believe through what they see in us. They'll be saved because of how we live our faith. And they will give glory to God. Giving glory to God means to be good. By being like him, it requires doing his value system. If you're doing his value system with sacrificial love, people will take notice. There will always be those who speak falsely against Christians and accuse us of doing evil. Some will give glory to God in this life because they'll be convinced by the work of God in our lives. Others will give glory to God. And another way to take that phrase is the way the Hebrews used it is say, give glory to God. We meant to tell the truth, to swear the truth. On the day of judgment, people will give glory to God. They will recognize and have to give a truthful confession that they saw the value system in God in our lives and rejected it just as the people rejected the value system of Christ and crucified him. So we need to know and do and live God's value system. It will bring change, not only to our lives, but the lives of the people around us. That's what Peter wants to encourage us before he gets into the next section of going into elaboration of how we're supposed to live in detail. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are not left only to be people who live on this earth and with the values and the ideas and the morals of this earth, but you have called us out of it into your glorious heavenly kingdom, that we live in it now, albeit not perfectly. We need to continue to ask for transformation. Lord, I pray we'll see it in all of our lives, in our homes, that we will all humbly be willing to change it, the way that we speak to one another, the way we treat one another. And by our actions, we pray that the people of this world will give glory to you, but here in this life, not wait till the judgment. Amen.